Well, let us turn now to Isaiah chapter 30. So we continue on in our series through the book of Isaiah. We come to Isaiah chapter 30 this morning, and we're in a section of Isaiah that is a series of six laments which are marked by, in our English Bibles, by at least in the English Standard Version, by that word "ah" at the beginning, that kind of exclamation at the beginning of these laments. And each of these laments are looking at the predicament in Judah from a slightly different angle, but essentially driving into the hearts of Isaiah's listeners and readers the very same message. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 30 this morning, and we'll read the whole of this chapter. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, though a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversion and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the thread of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. He shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone, And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, and the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, his tongue like a devouring fire, his breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we continue on through the book of Isaiah, as we continue on through these laments, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach it to our hearts. We see in faithless Judah so much ourselves as reflected in a mirror. And we pray that you would use this to spur us on, that we might forsake our idols and that we might pursue an all the more faithful life of devotion to the Lord our God. Come now, we pray, and do business with your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there's a reason why the parable of the prodigal son is one of the most famous and beloved passages in the Bible. The story that Jesus tells in Luke 15 is about a father whose two sons, one of which stays home, respectable, obedient, following the rules, the other of which forsakes the father, demanding the share of his inheritance, which he then goes on to blow on wild living. It is an evocative story. Even the least empathetic of us can, I think, put ourselves in the shoes of the father and feel something of what he feels in this story as his son breaks his heart in leaving him. And then the joy that the father feels when the son returns and comes back to the father and is restored. The story strikes us as we see the solemn reality of cold-hearted obedience in the elder son, who may go through the motions, but not because he loves the father, simply because he wants to get something from the father. We're struck by just how ugly legalistic religion is, and a transactional view of our relationship with God. But of course, we're struck more by the heart of mercy that the Father displays, and even more so when we follow the intent of the parable to see the heart of God for foolish sinners displayed in the heart of that Father. We love this parable because it helps us get our minds around just what it means for God to be merciful and gracious. It gives us a category for understanding how God treats sinners who come to him in repentance and with contrition. It gives us a category for understanding how God treats his people when we turn away from him and make foolish choices. And we have a hard time with that, don't we? we have a hard time with getting to grips with the kindness of God towards sinners. And our Bibles open with that great declaration of God's glory in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Someone I follow on Twitter tweeted this past week, if you don't understand Genesis 1:1, then you will not understand anything that comes after it. Right, it's the ultimate paradigm-setting verse. The whole of Scripture is telling us about the God, this magnificent Creator who created all that there is. And when we think of that God and we think of how He is then described in His holiness, appearing in the burning bush as we saw in Sunday school, or more, sitting like an inferno on Mount Sinai, terrifying in His majesty, so that Isaiah, back in chapter 6, has fallen as if dead when he beheld His glory. And we think of this God who is so holy that He struck down Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, for attempting to worship Him in a way that He had not prescribed. Or we think of how Jesus describes the fate of those who do not come to God in repentance and faith, being condemned to a hell where Jesus says in Mark 9, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But Scripture is full of these pictures of God that are big, these pictures of God that are intimidating, these pictures of God that, if we're honest, are scary. And so when we think about how God relates to sinners, it's easy for us to slip into a way of thinking that assumes that the best that we can accept from this almighty holy God is a kind of probation, almost a reluctant forgiveness that can be withdrawn if we do not demonstrate our worthiness to receive it. The result is that we either try to erase the scary parts of Scripture and try to form a God in our own image, some kind of benevolent grandfather figure who would never judge sinners. Or we live in a constant fear, a fear that maybe this time we've blown it. Maybe this time we've gone too far and there's no coming back from this. A fear that maybe we've blown our luck and this time the gates of heaven will be slammed shut and we will not be allowed entry. But of course, we love the parable of the prodigal sons because it blows these misconceptions out of the water. And Jesus tells us that the heart of this almighty, righteous, and holy God towards sinners is one of compassion and kindness, that He says there is a readiness in God to forgive those who come to Him, confessing their sins and casting themselves upon His mercy. The parable of the prodigal son is a parable that addresses our deepest fears and assures us that God will not reluctantly forgive us our sins, that He will not reluctantly cleanse us of our guilt, but that He will do it freely and lavishly, even going so far as to bless us with dignity and honor. But of course, we're not looking at the parable of the prodigal son this morning. But by beginning with this, I want you to see that understanding of God is not a New Testament understanding of God. What I want you to see as we turn now to Isaiah 30 is that heart of God demonstrated in the parable of the prodigal son is the heart of God that is on display here, right in the middle of the Old Testament. We are in a section of Isaiah in which the prophet is confronting the people of Judah with the folly of trusting in themselves, with the folly of trusting in their own political ingenuity and maneuvering to secure their own protection. Right? If you've been here over the past few weeks, I think we know the scenario now. Here is Judah, the covenanted people of God, who had all the covenant promises of God, who even had in the middle of Jerusalem the temple, this great monument to God's faithfulness to His people. But here is Judah now resolved that in the tumultuous times that they were living in, if they were to be safe and secure, then they really had to take matters into their own hands and see to things themselves. The scene that lies behind all of these six laments is this real and present threat that's looming from Assyria to the north, a threat that they would come down sweeping through the region and overtake Judah and turn them into nothing more than just a little puppet vassal state. And the prospect of Egypt to the south is a guardian guaranteeing Judah's safety. It's a situation that's been described, hinted at, alluded at in the laments that we've already looked at. But here in verse 1 and 2, it's what is explicitly described. Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out, to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. It was bad enough in and of itself. But as we have seen over the past few weeks, this turning away from God was not only a great act of faithlessness, it was a great act of blasphemy. This going after some patron protector from the pagan nations was based on an understanding that God was not true to His word, and that God was not powerful to keep His promises. But when we remember how Egypt has featured already in the great story of redemption, we know that that line of thinking is just craziness. Egypt was, of course, the place that Jacob and his sons found refuge at the end of Genesis from that famine that swept through the region. But perhaps more notoriously, it was the place where Israel in the following years would be held captive, the place from which God would display His great sovereign power in the salvation of His people, rescuing them out of the hand of Pharaoh and bringing them into the promised land. In the history of the people of God, Egypt was emblematic of the evil from which God saves His people. But now, here are fearful Judah, not just simply looking for any patron protector in the region, but here they are now, craziness upon craziness, going back to Egypt as if the place of their slavery would be the place where they could find freedom. It is utterly bananas. But listen, Christian, isn't it the very same thing that we do every time we seek our security and satisfaction in something other than in God? Right? When you came to faith in Christ, the Bible is clear. Your chains fell off, your heart was free. You rose, went forth, and followed Christ. John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." The Bible could not be more clear that in your sin, you're not just a free agent doing what you want, but you are held captive in the bonds of sin. But then, John 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Captive to sin, but released by Christ. In bondage to sin, but now set free by the saving work of Christ. You remember how Christ preached in Nazareth. He stood in the synagogue, Luke 4, and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you remember what Jesus said in His commentary on this passage, "Today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." the very heart of the gospel that you have come to embrace, the very heart of the saving work of Jesus, is an exodus, a greater exodus than the one out of Egypt, an exodus out of sin. Jesus is the true and greater Moses, leading us out of that greater captivity to sin, breaking our bonds so that we might find true life and liberty and enjoy fellowship with God. But every time you indulge your sinful desires, believing that doing so will make you truly happy, you understand you do this very same thing. You go back to your captor, believing that freedom will be found there. Every time you yield to temptation and think to yourself that sinning will make your life better, even in just a little temporary way, you are doing the very same thing that Judah is doing here, believing that your oppressor will be your Savior. Every time you compromise your ethics, believing that doing so will secure your position or secure your family, you are doing this very same thing. It is the underlying logic of sin, the belief that doing something that we know is against the law of God, but we are convinced that it will make us happier or safer. It is doing this very same thing. It is a going back to Egypt. It is a belief that life is to be found in the grave. You understand, this is true, not just true of you personally, but it is true corporately for the church as well. And I think this speaks to a phenomenon that we are increasingly seeing in the church of in America, a turning to people outside of the church in order to try and secure our position, a looking to the immoral, a turning to idolaters, a trusting in unbelievers, a faith that believes that politicians can and will secure the future of the church in America. But listen, the whole point of what we are seeing in Isaiah just now is driving home the message that King Jesus does not need pagans to defend his church. And in fact, he will come against his church when she tries to look for aid in God's enemies. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 29, God made it vividly clear that the greatest enemy that the church faces when she turns away from God in faithlessness is God Himself. It's mentioned here in the passage we've just read, but at the beginning of chapter 29, God made it unambiguous. He said, "I will distress Ariel," that is Jerusalem, "and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel," that's now the burning altar hearth, "and I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech shall be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper." Or verse 20 here in our chapter this morning, "The Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction." Judah's greatest threat was not the Assyrians, it was God. And I say this with some fear, knowing the culture that we're in, but you have to understand that the greatest threat against the church in America today is not critical race theory or cultural Marxism. It's God. If we look somewhere other than in God to secure His church. Hebrews 12 tells us that the kingdom of Christ is an unshakable kingdom. It is an unshakable kingdom. Critical race theory may raise up outside the church, and cultural Marxism might rise up against outside the church, and all these forces might come against the church, but King Jesus will secure His church. And if we look somewhere other than in Him, especially if we look to His enemies in order to secure our position, then I think what these passages, these laments are telling us is that God will come against us. And He will bring us low. He will make us like an Ariel, like the altar hearth in the temple. God will not share his glory with another, and God will not share the hearts of his people with another. To come to God, to be part of his covenant people, is individually and corporately to be wholly devoted to him and wholly dependent upon him. Even if the whole world and even if all the forces of hell should rise up against him, God will not allow his people to hedge their bets. And so he will bring them low to show them the folly of trying to do so. If we think in terms of the parable of the prodigal son, God will bring his people down individually and corporately to sitting in a sty eating pig's food. Christian, you will not find the security you crave by indulging your sin. Christian, you will not find deep happiness by giving way to your sinful desires. The church will never be secure by looking to those outside of the church to defend her and advance her. Verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. That was the reality that Judah faced in seeking help in Egypt. Right? She looked like the greatest of all possible patron defenders. Right? In this world, there are two tribes of consequence. You've got the Assyrians to the north, you've got the Egyptians to the bottom, and these are the superpowers wrestling for regional dominance. So if Assyria is coming against you, you think the best thing I can do is to get Egypt to be my defender. And Egypt boasted about what they would do. That's what the name Rahab means here. Egypt would boast of the things that she would do for Judah, overflowing with promises for how she would keep Judah safe and secure them against the Assyrians. But you understand, in the end, evil Egypt wouldn't even lift a finger to help Judah. She would just be a Rahab who sits still. And that is always the reality of looking to sin and sinners to secure us. They might promise us the world, but in the end, we will just end up eating pig's food. They are all Rahabs who sit still, making fools of those who seek refuge in them. But notice here, just like we've been seeing all the way through, notice here in particular this glorious promise that despite the faithlessness of God's people, God remains faithful. And the promise is held out here that if the prodigals return, what they will find in God is not a harsh word of condemnation and judgment, but they will find a father ready to clothe them with the finest robe, ready to put a ring on their hand and shoes on their feet and celebrate their return. Look at the great turning point in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Or verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Right? You hear that. Right? As awful as this turning away from the Lord is, and these laments are beating into our head. Really, the whole book of Isaiah is beating into our head just how awful it is to turn away from the Lord. As functionally atheist as it is to seek refuge outside of God, as terrible and as blasphemous as all of that is, what is God's response to those who come back to him with repentance? He doesn't lower the boom on us. He doesn't slam the gates of heaven shut in our face. He doesn't say, now I'm going to really give it to you so that you learn your lesson. No, the heart of God towards the faithless who come to him is grace. It's mercy. In fact, look at the language that's used here. He is waiting to be gracious, right? Isn't that the image of the father of the prodigal son standing at his door, casting his eyes over the horizon, longing for his son to come back to him? This is a God who is just waiting to be gracious. Isaiah says he rises to show mercy, right? That's the father of the prodigal son, isn't it? Running to meet his son on the road back. When does he answer you? As soon as he hears your cry. There's no waiting. There's no kind of, well, I'll let them sweat it out for a minute. It's soon as the cry comes to the ears of God, he answers you. Right? You hear that heart of God for foolish sinners here. You hear that readiness of God to quickly show mercy and compassion to fools who turn away from him, who turn away from their folly and return to him. And what will the result be? Well, if you've got your Bibles, look at verses 20 through the end of the chapter. We don't have time to go through it all and parse it out this morning, but what is big picture God saying here? What will he give us when we return to him? Everything we ever dreamed of. The image here is one of a life of abundance and security. Abundant crops, verdant pastures, flowing streams, bright sunshine. This is a life of song and gladness. This is a life of true safety from our enemies. It's what we look for in all the wrong places. And God says it is all to be found in him. And you hear this. This is not God saying that he'll put us on probation if we return to him. This is not God saying that he'll let us live for a little while like one of his hired servants. And if we do okay at that, then maybe he'll think about restoring us. This is God saying to us, you come back to me and I will show you grace and mercy and I will give you what your hearts desire. God is not saying to us that if we come back to him, he will make us show him that we really mean it, but rather that there is only an abundance of blessing to be found in him. Someone wrote recently, maybe my love for Jesus is lukewarm because I think his love for me is lukewarm. Because of the remnants of man-made, law-heavy religion left in my heart, I have a tough time believing his love for me as a sinner is hot, intense, unbridled, and unrelenting toward me. When I think of the degree to which I am loved, questions put up barriers to prevent me from allowing myself to be fully loved. Have I done enough? Am I committed enough? Do I love Jesus enough? Those questions loom large in my heart when the gospel is eclipsed with law and duty and fear. Because the cross tells me, without static, it is not whether I have done enough, I haven't. Thankfully, Jesus has done more than enough. It is not that I am committed enough, but that Jesus is committed enough. It is not that I love Jesus enough, but that he loves me enough. You understand, that's what lies at the root of all of this. We can be sure, 100% sure, with no reservation, that this is the welcome that we will receive from God if we return to him, because the favor of God is not dependent upon what we do, but it is dependent upon what Jesus has done. All of this is built on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who obeyed where we have failed and submitted himself to God, even to the point of death on a cross. And unlike the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, his obedience was not reluctant or cynical, but joyfully he obeyed so that we, his foolish younger brothers, could come home and be restored and blessed and share in the blessings of his obedience. Gladly, Jesus obeyed, even to the point of death upon the cross, even to the point that though he was the faithful son, yet he went to the cross to bear the punishment that was due to us, the faithless sons, so that we could be restored, so that we could be blessed, and we could find what our hearts are looking for. The solemn warning of Lee's laments, the solemn warning of this lament, is that those who look outside of God for security and satisfaction will not find it. It's a fool's errand to make a covenant with the grave, to go back to our captor to try and secure our freedom. It won't work personally, and it won't work corporately. We can't make deals with the devil to secure our place. But the glorious good news of this lament, the gospel that runs through Isaiah, proclaims to us loudly, proclaims to us fools loudly, that our God is gracious and merciful, that our Heavenly Father is ready to show us mercy, that He is waiting to be gracious to us. And so, church, forsake your false saviors who will only ever disappoint you, and come back to God in Christ again and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we must confess that there are many times when our love for God is lukewarm because we believe that your love for us is lukewarm. Help us to understand the fullness of the love that you show to us in Christ. Oh Lord, break our stupid hearts, that we would see you as you are, and that we would delight ourselves in you and in you alone. Forgive us our foolishness, and teach us to come back to you again and again and again, not afraid of the God that we might find, but confident, secure, delighting in the knowledge that God in Christ is our Abba Father, who is simply waiting to show us mercy. Amen.